For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Chapter 5. This week we're going to cover the exact same passage as last week. And you might be wondering, why would we do the same passage 2 weeks in a row? Well, the reason for that is because it's a long passage, it's a complex passage, and because we didn't have time to fully explore all the different facets of it last week. You know, last week what we focused in on, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, we focused in on the primary point that Jesus was trying to make here in this body of his teaching. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a longer block of teaching. But this is really one of the main chunks of it. And what Jesus is doing is he's confronting the prevailing religious mindset that advocated primarily by the Pharisees, which was a group of religious leaders and teachers. And what they argued was that in order to be acceptable to God, you had to be really, really good. And that, you know, if you're really, really good, then God will accept you and, you know, God will welcome you into heaven after you die. And what Jesus is doing is he's confronting that head on, and he says, actually, if you want to get to God by what we called Plan A last week, where you earn your way to God, in the words of Christ, he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, was his conclusion to this block of teaching. And so he's saying, it's not a matter of just being really good. It's not a matter of being better than the next guy. It's not a matter of making up my own morality and then following that, which we can't even do that. Really what we need to do is we need to be perfect. And that's God's standard. We saw James chapter 2, verse 10. He says, if anyone keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, they're guilty of breaking all of it. And so Jesus is confronting this mentality and trying to drive people to despair. He's raising the bar back up to a level where, you know, they had kind of lowered it to be almost a kind of a game that they would play, where as long as they followed the right rules that they had set up, then they'd be fine. But Jesus is raising the bar back up to where it needs to be, perfection as God defines it, not just what we do, but even what we think. In other places in Scripture, it talks about even the good things we fail to do. That's sin. That's wrong. And that's enough to send us to hell for all eternity. And so he's confronting people with how dire the situation is. And what's that that's designed to do is it's designed to drive people to their knees, designed to drive us to our knees, and to turn to God and ask him for his forgiveness. You know, this can be pretty depressing to read if you really are trying to follow exactly what it says. If you really believe that I'm trying to be perfect like God in order to get to heaven. But if we read this through the lens of grace, through the forgiveness of God, then what we see is he's showing us just how perfect we need to be. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life. And then he died the death that we deserved for our own sins. And what he offers is he offers to take our place. He offers to stand in the place of judgment for us, for anyone who's willing to admit that they need his forgiveness and to ask him for that forgiveness. What we don't want to do, though, is what we don't want to do is say, well, because he's attacking this religious mindset that says I need to be good enough to be acceptable before God, what we don't want to do is say that there's no valuable ethical teaching for us here in this section. You know, it's the fact that he delivers such powerful ethical teaching, such a powerful description of what is right and what is wrong. That is really what drives us to the realization that we can't do this on our own. And so what we want to do this week is we want to look at the ethical teaching that Jesus gives us here, and we'll see that it actually has a tremendous amount of application and relevance for our lives. But first we need to say a few words about Christian ethics. It's kind of a confusing area, and it's something that I was pretty confused on for a long time. Ethics is essentially the study of morality, the study of right and wrong. That's what we're talking about when we say ethics. And the first thing we need to know about ethics as the Bible defines them is that ethics are rooted in God's character. You know, when we think right and wrong, we might think, you know, some sort of legal code, some sort of rule book, some sort of law book. You know, the legal code of the United States of America would be a list of rules. On the other hand, though, biblical ethics, they're personal. Biblical ethics are not a list of rules. They're defined by God himself. They're really a description of what God is like. And what God calls on us to do, as Jesus said here at the end of his this section of teaching. He says you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is the one who sets the bar, who sets the standard. So it's really just the Old Testament equivalent of this is Leviticus 19, verse 2, where he says, God says, you shall be holy as I'm holy. Where holy just means different. So God says, you need to be like me. And then he goes on to spell out what that means. And I like how this one author puts it. He says, the distinctiveness of the Bible's ethical teaching is well illustrated by the derivation of the words ethics and morals themselves. He says, both of these words, ethics and morals, they come from roots which mean custom. And the implication is that we behave in an ethically correct manner when we do what custom dictates. We think, okay, what is customary? What are the ways that people act around here? And am I aware enough to observe that? And then I'll just kind of do what everybody else is doing. So it's essentially horizontally defined. It's made up by us, defined by us and followed by us. We discover the things that are usually done and conclude that these are the things we ought to do. But this stands in sharp contrast to the biblical approach where ethics are God-centered. They center on God. They're not something that human beings define or make up. Instead of following majority opinion or conforming to customary behavior, the scriptures encourage us to start with God and his requirements, not with man and his habits, when we look for moral guidelines. You see, that's part of the problem when human beings try to make up their own ethical systems, when human beings decide that I'm going to be the person to determine what's right and what's wrong. That's actually a pretty popular view these days, that you are able to decide what's right and what's wrong for you. There's a lot of problems with that view. You know, for one, to say that, you know, usually that view is accompanied also by you are not allowed to decide what's right and wrong for someone else. And so what we essentially have is it's a system that's self-contradictory. They don't realize when I say you are not allowed to decide what's wrong for someone else, what am I doing there? I'm deciding what's wrong for you. And so, you know, this is basically an ethical system that has like two rules, and, you know, one of them is self-contradictory. You know, if we say that societies are going to decide what's right and what's wrong, there's also big problems with that because there's major examples throughout history where societies have been completely wrong on this issue. Like when slavery was legal, you know, like the classic example, Nazi Germany, you know, late 1930s. Everybody in that culture basically was of the consensus that certain things were right that today we would just look at in horror. And, you know, it's not enough to say that a particular society can decide what's right and wrong. Ultimately, God says, I'm the only one that can determine what's right and wrong. He is the only infinite moral standard that we've got. And when we come to biblical ethics, we start with God and who he is and what he says, and he's the one that lets us know. And you'll see this emphasis throughout the New Testament, like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Okay, so he's just gotten done listing a long list of this is what you need to do, and you shouldn't be like this. It's a list of ethical, you know, commands. And then he says, ultimately, you need to be imitators of God. That's really how we sum all of this up. And live a life of love. Walk in love, he says. Notice also he compares, he says, don't just look to God, but also look to Christ, who is God the Son, come down and lived on earth, lived in the flesh. And so Christ also becomes our standard of what is perfection and the way we should live. And you'll notice, too, that love is, in the New Testament, we see this this emphasized as well, as we'll see in a minute, that love is like the primary ethic, the primary command that everything else is interpreted in light of. It becomes central to the Christian worldview. So ethics are rooted in God's character. Another point here that is overlooked by a lot of people is that God prioritizes the ethics, the moral commands that he gives us. You know, he doesn't say that it's not like certain things are more wrong than others, but certain things are more important than others. I mean, you know, in God's eyes, a single, like we said last week, one single sin is enough to disqualify us permanently, is enough to render us guilty. Guilty enough to spend eternity in hell, as we saw Jesus say explicitly in this same teaching last week. And yet, as far as which are more important, which cause more damage in our lives, they're not all equal. Like in Matthew 23, we see Jesus teaching on this same subject, he's confronting the Pharisees again, as he often does. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so Jesus is contrasting between the minor things, which is the tithing, the laws that said you had to give 10% of your crops and your money, and the really important things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he's not saying, well, you know, you did the best you could, you followed some, you can't win them all. He's saying, no, you guys are neglecting the important ones because you're focusing on the unimportant ones, on the lesser matters, as he calls them. He goes on to say, you know, you should have done it all. If you want, and you know, this is in their mindset. If they're approaching God on the basis of their works, yeah, they should have done it all. But he's faulting them for ignoring the important, ignoring the weightier matters, and focusing on the minor points. He goes on to say, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And, you know, they weren't supposed to eat anything with the blood still in it. And I guess gnats have like a teeny, itty-bitty little bit of blood, maybe from biting people, I don't know. But, you know, you can kind of imagine that they would see this, you know, about to drink some water, and they're like, whoa, there's a gnat in there. Kind of get it out of there. And then they go to drink it, and before they know it, they've chugged down an entire camel, which has a lot more blood than a gnat, which is also an unclean animal. And so he's like, look, you know, you strained out the teeniest little imperfection, but you chugged down an entire camel's worth of blood. Disgusting. And he says, you've done far worse damage. You should have pulled the camel out and left the gnat in there if you're only going to pick one or the other. And so he says, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And Jesus is really upset about this. I hope we can see that this is something that really makes him angry. And this should make us angry, too. Everything that's involved with this. You know, we see other examples as well. For example, you see clear biblical teaching that we're supposed to obey the authorities. Okay? Romans 13, for example, says that. And yet then we come to Acts chapter 5:29, where the authorities tell them, you need to stop telling people about Jesus. And Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men. And so they saw, you know, okay, it's important to obey the government. God tells me to do that. But there's another, we've got a collision here. You know, it's like two ethical commands have pulled up to the four-way stop at the same time. And you got to decide which one has the ethical right of way. And clearly, obeying God is way more important than obeying the authorities. And so it actually would be God's will to disobey that here and to obey the more important one, the weightier command. There's also an example in the Old Testament where this woman named Rahab, who's a prostitute, is living in this city, and the people of Israel, they send a few spies in there. Rahab hides the spies in her house. And then the local king comes to sends his soldiers to the door and says, we're certain those spies are in there, send them out. And Rahab says, yeah, they came in here, but I didn't realize they were from, and I sent them on their way. If you hurry, you can catch them. Well, the officers leave, and it turns out she had hidden these guys in her house. And we see in the New Testament, Rahab is commended multiple times for her faith. And, you know, so, you know, here's, again, a case where, you know, she's either going to lie or she's going to save these people's lives. And she realizes that, you know, the more important thing here is actually to say, is the mercy principle, to save these people's lives. And so a lie is actually a good thing, and she's praised for it. You know, some people have a real problem with this, and they're like, it's never, ever right to lie under any circumstances. And, you know, most of the time it's not a good thing. It's bad. But in cases like this, this would be good. You know, one example that's sometimes cited is, I don't know if you guys have ever read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. It's about a Christian woman that hides Jews during World War II from the Nazis. They had a room built under their dining room and some other hiding places within their house. And her sister was this very honest person. And so one day the Nazi soldiers show up and they're like, do you guys have any Jews in here? And her sister goes, oh, yeah, they're right over there under the table. Which was true. They were actually under the table in the secret room. The guards look over there, whatever. All they see is a table. They thought she was being sarcastic, and they go on their way. You know. And so it's kind of cited as an example of you should just tell the truth, and then God will miraculously intervene. But if you really think about it, she didn't tell the truth there. What she should have said is, no, let me show you, and then open the trap door. Here are the Jews that I'm hiding from you. You know, that would really be honesty there, wouldn't it? Just because you said true words and they didn't get it, you know, the important point is communicating the truth. And so Jesus teaches this as well. Matthew 22, somebody says to him and says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, they're all equal." Actually, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so we have another one that is right up there with it, just as important, maybe slightly less important, loving your neighbor as yourself. It's almost like he puts them on equal level here. And so we see a very intentional prioritization. Kind of raises the question, how can we recognize the weightier portions? Well, you know, this love principle is the central one, as we saw Jesus teaching right there. And even as we'll see in the passage we're going to study tonight, even though there's lots of different ethical commands, they all basically funnel down into love. They're all different aspects of love as the Bible defines it. You know, obviously it's got to be the way God defines it. You know, we've got all these crazy definitions for love, which means I use you until I'm tired of you and then I discourage you. That's not love. Or I like you as long as I feel like I love you. That's not love. Love is a lot different. We need to get God's definition of it. But we see these all funnel down into love, and that's basically where he concludes this section of his teaching on this love principle. How can we recognize the weightier portions? I think we got to ask ourselves this question. What does Scripture teach and emphasize? Is there explicit teaching that says this is like the weight, a really important part? This is more important than the other parts. Not just explicit teaching, but also if there's commands that are repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, that also we would just conclude that is really important. If you see the biblical authors get really fired up when they start talking about a particular subject, if you see Jesus get really worked up and angry, if you see Jesus start to turn tables over and yell and get a whip out and start, you know, going after people, as we'll see later in this book, that's a sign. That's a sign that this is really important. And so it's kind of ironic because the things that a lot of Christians get worked up about are almost completely ignored by the Bible. There's maybe like it mentions it once. But then you get to things like hypocrisy and self-righteousness, which just every author just gets totally livid and just loses it when they see the pride involved in self-righteousness and judgmentalism. A lot of Christians don't seem to have a problem with that. In fact, you could look at their lives and say their lives are characterized by that. And so we need to make sure that our emphasis and our teaching on this is biblical. We also need to look at what is the penalty for failure. You know, there's certain sins in the New Testament that it says, you know, if somebody is into this, you need to, as an entire church, you cannot stand for this. You guys need to come together, almost like an intervention you'd have for an alcoholic, and say, you've got a real problem here, and we cannot let this go on any longer. There's certain sins that are listed. It's called church discipline. There's certain sins that are listed as worthy of that. So that would be a sign that, you know, those are bad. Also, you look at the Old Testament. There's certain sins that, they were kind of listed as crimes, I guess, in their legal code that was more or less a slap on the wrist. But there were certain ones that were actually capital crimes. And so we would say, you know, those are probably a lot more important. Also, how destructive is it? You know, certain sins are a lot more damaging than other sins. And they're damaging to the mission God has given us. They're damaging to our own personal lives. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where he said, when Paul says he's confronting them for their frequent visitations of prostitutes, and he says, "Don't you realize how bad this is?" He says, you know, all other sins that a person commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his very self. And so he's distinguishing between, you know, these other things that are more or less a bug bite compared to the damage that we do when we're into sexual immorality. And so we need to recognize the weightier portions, and we need to prioritize them. It's real dangerous if you fail to prioritize these different commands. You know, God has laid out a weighting system here, and we need to get on board with that. What we'll find is if we try to just treat everything equally, then we'll end up prioritizing the ones that are easier to keep, the lesser matters. You prioritize the wrong things if you fail to intentionally prioritize along the lines that God has called us to do. And so, you know, I can still remember sitting there in a small group many, many years ago, This one guy was confessing some sin that he'd gotten into, and he was just weeping about how he had cheated on this test at school, and it was so bad. And his girlfriend was there just comforting him and stroking his hair and stuff like that. It's okay, baby, it's okay. And, I come to find out a year or two later that they were sleeping together the entire time. He should have been weeping, confessing that to our small group. Not weeping as he confessed his cheating on a test. You know, that's not good, but it's nowhere near compared, with the incredible damage that is done from sexual sin. Or you look at an example from a guy like John Wesley, the one who initially spearheaded the so-called holiness movement. Great preacher from the 1700s, late 1700s, tremendously used by God. And you know, he's gone on record saying things like this. He said, "I would not tell a willful lie to save the souls of the whole world," which sounds very righteous, very noble, until you do a little more research into his life, and you conclude with most historians who have analyzed his life that he was guilty of gross neglect of his wife, had an awful marriage, lasted about 7 years before she left him the first time. And it's interesting, you know, the day she left him, we've got his journal entry from that day, and here's what he said, January 3rd, 1771. He says, "For what cause I know not, my wife set out for Newcastle, proposing never to return." He put that in quotes. And then he launches this Latin phrase off, and what that means is, I did not release her, I did not dismiss her, and I will not go back and get her. So it's basically just this incredibly passive, "I'm too busy to deal with this." I mean, his wife was a harpy. She was not a pleasant woman. And yet, he had major sin in this relationship. And here he's saying, "I would not tell a single lie," and meanwhile, he's completely failing to love his wife, and his marriage is in shambles, and it ends up a complete disaster. We've got to prioritize the right things and not come off with this self-righteous, I'm down to, the minor details. That's all I have left to finish off here. That's part of the problem, too, is it leads to hypocrisy and kills any openness. You know, I still remember sitting there watching that guy confess, weeping. And I was thinking to myself, man, I've got this major, major lust problem, and there is no way that I'm going to confess this now. You know, it's like I just felt like I was in the wrong league. It's like when you play intramurals and you go into too high of a division. I just felt like I need, like, you know, the much lower small group for people that actually have sin problems. Imagine the effect it's going to have if you're sitting in small group and you say, you know, "The Lord has really been convicting me on my speeding problem lately." It's like, okay, yeah, I mean, I guess speeding is wrong. But you really, what you're implying there is that I basically have all the major things taken care of, and I'm down to just the final last few details in my own sin life. There's no way you can be open. You know, I basically stuffed that sin down. It took me a full year after that point to come out with it. I really felt like I was the only person that was struggling with this. It leads to hypocrisy. It's going to kill all the openness we have. There's no place for this in our community here. I hope we don't tolerate this. I hope we get as upset about it as Jesus did and expose it like he did. It leads to black and white thinking. So imagine the situation where, you know, you're like, "I'm working on my eating problem. I've got major problems here. I'm overweight. I'm trying to control this area," and you just break down and you eat a bowl of ice cream. And you're like, "Well, screw it. I might as well eat the rest of the carton." Or, I've seen this many times. I remember a couple years ago, a guy in our group, I was like, "So, how'd your classes go this quarter?" And he was like, "Actually, I failed every single one of them." And I'm like, "What? Where did this come from?" He's like, "Yeah, you know, I got behind a couple weeks in, and I just got overwhelmed, and I just shut down, and I've basically been pretending and lying the whole time." You know, again, it's this thinking that I've messed up, and so what does it matter at this point? When if you understand that certain things do, you know, certain sin does more damage than other sin, and the longer it goes on, the more damage it does, You know, you're going to see that, okay, you messed up, that was bad, but what you did after that was way worse, and it just made things a lot more destructive. You know, so whether it's, you know, you've been kind of flirting and kind of toe-dangling in some particular relationship, and then all of a sudden things go a little bit too far, and you're just like, well, screw it, I might as well go all the way now. You know, it can do a lot of damage if you fail to understand this this hierarchy and the fact that certain things are more destructive. When the longer we do certain sins, they're more destructive. Ultimately, this is going to turn off non-Christians. People who actually, you know, imagine again, the typical person on campus who's into the party scene, who's into the sex scene, coming into our group, and we're talking about our speeding problem and how the Lord's been convicting us on that lately. That person is just going to feel real uncomfortable there. And they're going to be like, you know what, I'm going to go back to some place where I can be real and where people are real. Because, you know, that is so phony. People can smell that from a mile away. So the ethics are prioritized by God. Another point is that Scripture focuses on ethical principles. Ethical principles. You know, this is not a rigid series of, you know, case law. Case law says if this is the circumstances, then here's what you need to do. What God does is he gives us the principles, and then we work out the specifics under grace. And there might be a lot of principles involved, there might be a lot of background factors involved, and that's kind of up to us to work these things out. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It can be a really frustrating chapter to read for a more of a legalistic, a law-type thinker. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about marriage, and he's saying, you know, the ideal situation is... you know, you get married, and you're married for life, and you guys serve God together, you know. And he says, but you know, it's not a bad thing to not be married. He's like, I'm not married. But he's like, you know, some of you, though, you probably should just go ahead and get married, because I know how little self-control you have, I know how horny you are, and I think everybody's going to be a lot better off if you just go ahead and get married and have sex the way that God intended for it to be had. But then he starts getting into, okay, what about the situation where you're married to a non-Christian? What, you know, should you leave them? What if they leave you? What are the principles at work here? He finally gets down to verse 26. He says, you know, because of the present crisis, apparently some kind of persecution, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. Again, this is fresh. So should I get married or not? Well, it depends. You know, part of it's what you want to do. Part of it's there's these different principles involved. You need to understand it's not as simple as we'd like it to be. It's because life is not as simple as we'd like it to be. And so there's ethical principles that we need to work out in our relationships, and that's what we get by and large. Finally, there is a difference between social and individual ethics. What do I mean by that? Some things are okay for governments, but not for individuals. For example, you know what? One of the things that the Bible says about government is God has come up with the idea of government because we live in a world where it's a fallen world where everybody's looking out for themselves, and we need to have something in place to keep all hell from breaking loose, to establish some sort of punishment for doing wrong to other people, for violating people's rights, those sorts of things. And so, you know, governments are authorized to use force to keep people from just hacking one another to bits. They're authorized to collect taxes to fund, you know, that use of force. And so, you know, if somebody's trying to break into my car, I can call the cops, they can arrest them, they can take them downtown, they can try the person, they can lock them up for a year. Now, what if I see somebody breaking into my car, and I go out and I shoot them with my taser, bring them inside, call a couple of my buddies over. We have our own little trial right there. And then I lock them up in my basement for a year. That's not cool. You know, it's different for me than it is for the government. And there's certain things that, as we'll see, we're going to study this subject later on, but I at least wanted to get the idea out there now that certain things that governments, that... societies are allowed to do that individuals are not authorized to do, like the thing I just said. Okay, so let's get into then the ethical teaching of Christ here. He hits a lot of different subjects. We're not going to have a ton of time to spend on any of these, but we at least want to understand and hopefully get some application out of this. We've seen some of this last week, actually, like this verse here. It says in Matthew 5, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Yeah, murder's bad. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So like we saw last week, Jesus raises the bar. He goes on, he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. All right, so what is he talking about here? What is he saying? First of all, what he's saying is unresolved conflict is not allowed. And there's nothing more disgusting than, someone who hates a fellow brother or sister and knows that that person hates me, and then we just show up at church together, and we just praise Jesus together, and then we go right back home. Jesus says, no, do not bring that stank into my house. He says, don't just pretend like everything's fine, hating your brothers and sisters, and then coming in to worship God. He says, what you need to do is you need to stop right there. You need to go and reconcile with that brother who you're alienated with. Or at least you got to try. I mean, there might be cases where the person is unwilling to, and there's nothing you can do about that. Paul says, as far as it's up to you, be at peace with all men in Romans 12. But you got to try hard to resolve that conflict and then come back and present your offering. Then come back before God. You know, in 1 John, he says, if someone says, I love God, but then hates his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And so he says, this kind of thing is not allowed. That is not the way that things are going to be. You know, he's describing the way that this spiritual community that he's producing here, you know. During his time on earth, his main goal was to launch what the Bible calls the church, which is just the spiritual community, the community of Christians. And he says, in this, there might be a lot of other places. In other places, people might, you know, put on a nice face, even though they hate each other. But not here. This is a place where we resolve our conflicts. And so maybe you've got a conflict you need to resolve. And I would urge you to heed the teaching of Christ here, that don't let it go any longer. Selfish anger is not allowed too. That was his other point there. When he says, if you're angry with your brother, he's not referring to just any anger at all. There is an unselfish kind of anger that we'll see expressed by Christ and other people in Scripture that's concerned for the other person. It's concerned about injustice being done to someone else. It's concerned for the glory of God. Most of our anger is not that way. Let's just be honest. Most of our anger is, I didn't get what I want, and now I'm really angry. And I'm going to throw a tantrum, or maybe it's not the outburst, maybe it's the silent treatment, maybe it's the punishing, the passive-aggressive, the sarcasm. He says, that is not cool. It's not allowed around here. We're not going to stand for this. You know, just because you didn't kill the person, you think that's fine? No way. We're seeking love relationships. Love being defined by, I give of myself in every way for the good of the other person. Love is primarily an action, as far as the Bible describes it. And unresolved conflict, selfish anger, these are totally inconsistent with biblical love. He says, this is a place where we love one another, where if we don't get our way, we're happy. We're happy because we're serving someone else. We're not throwing a tantrum. We're not lashing out. We're not attacking. We're not then withdrawing and never talking to that person again. He says, no. We love one another. This is the kind of place we're talking about here. He goes on. He gets into the area of our sexuality. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so, again, he's showing how serious this is. It's not just a matter of, have I gone and done the act? He's saying, even your thoughts. You know, you're using other people just by your sexual fantasies. Or even, this would apply to emotional fantasies as well and emotional affairs. You know, just because you're not imagining sex, you're thinking, I just, you know, want somebody to hold me, and wouldn't this be great? And this whole scene plays out. Again, you're using the person. You're using that other person. The Bible is really, has some really powerful teaching on sexual immorality, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, just a couple points here. He says it's God's will that you should be sanctified, and that specifically, you should avoid sexual immorality. This would be any sexual acts outside the context of biblical marriage. And he says, this is God's will. And I think that's encouraging, especially if we feel like totally out of control in this area, if we feel like we've really blown it in this area. God wants this for you. And God's power is behind this in your life. And so, this is something God wants for your life. God does not want you to just be a victim. He doesn't want your life to continue to be torn apart in this area. He says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And so self-control is a key trait here. The ability, you know, sex can be like this powerful drug that totally makes us lose all self-restraint, the ability to think clearly. And he says, no, you need to learn how to not have sex be a selfish thing anymore. It needs to be something where you give. That's how God designed sex, and that's how God designed us to have the best sex possible. That's the big myth, is that God doesn't want us to have sex, or at least he wants it to be really bad. And what Scripture says is that sex is awesome, but it's powerful. It's something that has to be used as God intended it to be used. And he says you need to learn how to control your body in a way that's holy, that's different. Holy just means different. Different than the way everybody else does it. He says, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Because we have something better in our lives, because we've experienced the love of God, because we've experienced true fulfillment, we don't have to keep just scrambling around trying to plug sexual experiences in order to maybe get some kind of joy or happiness out of that. It's so fleeting. It's so temporary. And it's just not what God designed sex to be for. It's not this physical act. It's not like, you know, getting some pickup basketball going with somebody that you can find down at the court. It's for unity. He says, don't you know that when you have sex with someone that you unite your soul with theirs? And then to rip it back apart again? That is not what God designed this for. He says, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Or defraud, it says in some of our translations. Defraud. It's where you swindle someone, where you take something that doesn't belong to you. That's what you're doing. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you, and you're giving something that's not designed to be given in that way. I mean, ultimately, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you were bought with a price. God has purchased you. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Let's use this body he's given us the way that he intended it to be used. We're not defrauding one another. We're not taking advantage of one another. He says, the Lord will punish men for such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. And boy, that's true. If you have not come under the saving forgiveness of Christ, there's going to be some real hell to pay for the crimes that you've committed in this area. The ways you've taken things that weren't yours from brothers and sisters, from other people created in God's image. Thank God for his grace, that his grace cleanses us. But that doesn't reduce the seriousness of this. He says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is not something that I came up with or anybody here came up with. This is God's will for your life. And if you reject God's teaching on this, you're rejecting God. And you're saying, God, no thanks. God, I don't want this. God, I'm rejecting you. It's very serious. Christ goes on to this related area of marriage. He says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, that's not a real popular teaching today, is it? Remember last week I talked about the divorce laws that they had come up with and how the main concern was, have you filed the paperwork? Marriage was essentially their way of getting around the condemnation of adultery. They're like, marry this girl for a little while, and then when I'm done using her, then I'll divorce her and move on to somebody else. You know, even today, you can go into certain brothels in certain areas of the world, and you can get married on the way in, sleep with the prostitute, and then get divorced on the way out. Or you just get a marriage that only lasts like a day. There's a special contract they write up for that. And, you know, it's religious sidestepping. It's a technicality. It's a complete sexual lack of sexual self-control and selfishness. And it's being, you know, covered up with the awesome thing called marriage that God has created. It's disgusting. He says, you know, when it comes to divorce and sex, he says, first of all, sexual using is not allowed. That's his main point here. We're not using each other anymore, at least not here. This is not God's way. And we need the selfishness, especially in the area of sex, which is one of the most powerful things you can hurt somebody with, and you're damaging yourself in the process. Not allowed. Selfish divorce, not allowed. You know, he does have one caveat here in the case of unfaithfulness, that divorce is allowed, and we got to assume that that caveat also covers the second part there about remarrying again. But, you know, marriage is not just something, marriage is not about you. Marriage is not about you getting your needs met and you using this other person. Marriage is about what you give, and it applies to the area of sex just like every other area of marriage, just like every other area of our other relationships. It's about how can I give and serve you. We're not concerned about what we're getting. It's a place where we love one another, is really the point. It's not selfishness, this is giving. This is not taking, this is loving and serving. And he goes on, he says again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. All right, what's he talking about there? This is pretty weird. What he's talking about here is, again, kind of like with the divorce laws, where they had developed this elaborate system of ways to work around, actual righteous living. They had the same thing going with some of the contracts they would make with one another. You know, Matthew gives us a little more detail. He says, woe to you, blind guides, you say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. And so you make a deal with somebody and you say, I swear by the temple that I will come through. And then a month later he comes and he's like, where's my money? He's like, oh, didn't you hear what I said? I swore by the temple, not the gold of the temple. It's not binding. You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You know, it's like grown men saying, making promises and then going, oh, I had my fingers crossed the whole time. It's just kind of a way of getting around their promises and doing what they wanted to, not being bound to anything and getting what they want. It's a way of taking from other people. And so what Jesus is saying here, no lying, no wriggling out of our commitments. He's saying, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Follow through. When you say something, you got to follow through on that. We're not trying to get off the hook here. You know, there's times where I'll find somebody is asking me to make some sort of a commitment to help with something, to be somewhere. And I find myself intentionally giving very vague answers because I know I probably am not going to do what you're asking me to do. And so I kind of word it in such a way that, yeah, I might be there. And when, you know, the whole time I know that I probably won't feel like going. And I've given myself a very easy out to get off the hook there. Also, no spinning the truth for our benefit. You know, you'll see this as well when you're telling a story that involves you. Somehow the truth gets bent a little bit to make it a better story, to make yourself come out looking better. He says, no, none of that. We're people that are honest, people of integrity, people that are reliable. You know, a lot of the times, you know, the problem here is I make a commitment and I just don't feel like following through on it. I make a promise, I say I'll do something, and I just don't really feel like it when the time comes. And so what he's saying is we need to be people that are true to our word. You know, really the question, again, comes down to the same thing. Am I in this to take what I can get, or am I here to give? Am I maneuvering for some sort of advantage, using my words, getting off on technicalities? Or am I here to love? Am I here to serve? Am I here not for how I can maneuver to get out of this, but for how I can give, how I can love and serve? And then one final area, he says, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This is, it's a phrase that has worked its way into everyday culture, an eye for an eye. This was actually a principle of law that was instituted in the Old Testament. And the point of this, the reason why this was instituted, was to prevent blood feuds. You know, like the kind of thing that would sprung up between the Hatfields and the McCoys, where, you know, a couple hundred years ago, somebody offended somebody, and then they went and they, you know, shot two of their chickens, and they went and burned down, you know, their hen house, and then they killed their uncle, and then they yanked out all their fingernails, and it's to prevent the escalation of vengeance. And so what they would do is somebody would, you know, wrong someone in some way. Maybe they would poke out, you know, accidentally or intentionally take out a person's eye, leaving them blind in one eye. And so they would get the elders of the city together and they would say, okay, this is the crime. The person would say, I'm offering you $1,000. And the guy's like, I still want to poke your eye out. It's like, okay, how about $5,000? Dude, I'm poking your eye out. He's like, okay, how about $10,000? And he's like, all right, you got yourself a deal. Okay, so the goal was to prevent escalation of vengeance. The way it was being applied was, I have a right to exact vengeance upon you. This is how they had applied it in their relationships, and it was something they were taking into their own hands. It wasn't this legal courtroom-style principle. And so Jesus says, yeah, I know you've heard people say this. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So if someone, you know, hits you, probably talking about these cheeks up here, someone strikes you, he's actually telling them, allow them to strike the other cheek as well. This is not the gut reaction of punching back in the face. But actually, it's nonviolent resistance is what he's talking about here. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You know, suing you for the shirt off your back, and you're saying, take my coat as well. And actually, it was considered, like, immoral to sue someone for their cloak. You had to return it by nightfall if someone put that up as a deposit on a debt. And he says, actually, why don't you just give him your cloak as well? You know, part of this has the effect of humiliating the person who's demanding this thing from them. It shows them how, you know, that it's what they're doing is wrong. In a lot of cases, it was. For example, like this next one, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So the saying, go the extra mile. Roman soldiers could force anyone to carry their stuff for 1 mile. And this was they were hated in general. This was a very hated, resented practice. And he says, go 2 miles. They weren't allowed to make someone go 2 miles. So you can almost imagine the soldier telling him, dude, put the stuff down, stop walking. But he's saying, no, we need to go. We need to, instead of striking back, we actually give. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. A real, you know, this is not the self-protective vengeance that we practice on a daily basis. Here's how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, where they were attacking and suing one another. He says, who cares who wins the lawsuit? It's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That's really the logic of the cross. I mean, you want to talk about getting screwed? Look to the cross, where Jesus suffers the penalty, the sin for all mankind when he's done nothing wrong. Voluntarily entered into the human race to perform that very function, to take that penalty, to take that suffering, to take that abuse. And he says, if you have been forgiven by Christ, if you have your eternal needs met, why not rather be wronged? Why not take that step? Why not show people that you're completely different? Why not draw on a power and a source of love that no one else has? That's what he's saying here. Am I willing to give even to my opponent over and above what they're demanding? Think about that conflict that you're involved in right now. Think about how you're fighting for your rights. You're demanding that justice be served. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not take the step to go and initiate reconciliation and even just to let the other person have what they want? There might be cases where that's exactly what we need to do, over and above what they're demanding. Am I in this for what I can get, or am I eager to give? Am I a lover of people, or am I a taker? And he drives the knife a little deeper. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That second part was never said in the scriptures. The first part was. The second part was added in by a later Jewish tradition. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, especially them. Those are the ones that you need to love. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? None. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If we can be nice to people that are nice to us, no way. We got to be the ones to initiate this. We got to be the ones to take the first step, like Christ did, who took the first step toward us. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You know, the bottom line, the heart of the issue is this right here. This right here. You're either here to take and to smear some religious BS over the whole thing. You know, you got people hating their brothers and sisters, which is not okay, loving the world system, and then getting out on all of a religious technicality. Is that what we're here to do? To take and then to put on a happy face and say I'm a Christian? Or are we in this for real? To love, to give, to serve other people. That's what Christ is calling you to do here. He's not calling you to love like the rest of the world does. He's calling you to love like him. Watchman Nee tells this story about this brother who owned a rice field. And every morning he would get up early in the morning. He would pump the water up into his field. And then at a certain point, the guy who was in the rice paddy below him, he would come and he would just make a little opening in the gate, in the wall. And all the water would drain out of his field down into that guy's field. Man, it was really taking this brother off. And so he kept pumping the water into his field. The other guy kept stealing his water. And, you know, he was getting real upset. And he was like, you know, I'm doing the right thing here. I'm not retaliating. And he started praying about it. And he realized that he needed to do something much more than that. And so what he started to do is he started to get up twice as early in the morning. He would pump the water into that guy's field, and then he would pump the water into his field. And the guy was like, what was that? Dude ended up becoming a Christian. And the challenge from that story is, are we just loving like the world? Or are we different from the world? But even being different from the world is not good enough. You got to be like Christ. It's not enough just to be different from the world, to not retaliate. You need to give. You need to love like Christ loved. That's the bar that he's setting. That's the life that he lived. And that's the challenge that he's laying before you here this evening. What are you in this for? Are you taking? Are you a taker? Are you a ripoff artist? Like people who lie, like people that use others sexually, like people that hold bitterness and vengeance? Or are you a lover? Are you a giver like Christ? I think two conclusions are pretty obvious here. One, this is not a pipe dream. Jesus would not have laid this out if this was something that, you know, never would be accomplished. Now, certainly, we'd all be lying to say, if any of us would stand here and say that this describes my life perfectly, we would be lying. And yet for many of us here, this You know, these ethical principles, we're living these out. You know, Christ is fulfilling these slowly but surely with setbacks along the way. But the general direction of our lives is we're becoming more and more of a giver in every single one of these areas. By the grace of God, by the mercy of God. You know, this is a place where a lot of people are living the heart of this out. They're living according to the teaching of Christ. And it's a great place to be. That's one of the coolest parts about Christian community is it's a safe place because you've got everybody on the, basically on the same page. That there's certain things we're not going to tolerate here and we are going to love one another. And there's this awesome feel that groups like that have. I know a lot of your groups. I know a lot of your groups have this going for them. This is not just imaginary, something that could never happen. But it's only possible under grace. You know, it'd be easy to sit here and just feel totally beat down by what Jesus is saying here. And we've got to understand that it's the grace of God that lets us even try any of this. It's the grace of God that gives us the secure and stable foundation where we can admit when we're wrong, where we can turn to Him in dependence, turn to Him for the power to do these things. It's the grace of God that allows us to be forgiving with other people's weaknesses. And ultimately, it's the power of God that empowers us to do these things. And it's the love of God. It's the love of God. It's when we have experienced God's love, His saving, forgiving, overflowing love in our lives. It's amazing. It gives us a fulfillment and a joy, a power source that we could never have on our own. And it's the only thing that can make any of this possible. Lord, we're grateful that You took the first step to love us. That was more than we deserved, Lord. It was far more than we deserved. We deserved Your judgment. And You were the one who we had most offended. And our sins were not against some list of sins somewhere, but they were against You. We'd rejected You. We'd rebelled against You. We'd spit in Your face. I thank You that You loved us enough to overlook those and not just to look the other way, Lord, but to come down and to die on the cross. And I thank You that that opens the door for a totally new way to live, a way of life that imitates You and Your love and Your righteousness. I pray that we would see maybe just a couple areas or even one thing that You're calling us to do as a result of this message we've heard here tonight. Lord, I pray we would act on that we wouldn't just wait till another day. And I pray for anyone here that's not a believer, that is still trying to make it to You on their own works, that they would just give it up and drop the charade and admit they can't do it. And I pray they would instead turn to You for Your forgiveness. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.